Our text this morning is actually a collection of texts that all have the similar theme of a second touch. I want us to look, beginning, of course, at the feeding of the 4,000. You recall, if you have been, this is part 15, is that right? Part 15. If you're here for part 12, you will remember I preached on the feeding of the 5,000, which happens just a few chapters earlier. And of course, the feeding of 5,000, you remember, is the only miracle in the public ministry of Jesus, which is found in all four Gospels. This means it's really considered to be indispensable, really, to the announcement of the gospel, that in his public ministry we have this one miracle that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the reason it was so important we examined was because it was connected in large part to expectations about the messianic revelation for the Jewish people. You recall that really, really great text in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses proclaims and said about the coming Messiah, "The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet like unto me from your own brethren. You must listen to him." And so part of the expectation of Messiah was that Messiah would be one like Moses. And of course they asked, in what way would the Messiah be like Moses? And they eventually identified two things, the giving of the law and once again repeating the miracle of the manna. And so in various ways the Gospels seek to show this. And the feeding of the 5,000 is in fact primarily understood as Jesus repeating the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. And so Jesus is fulfilling messianic expectation as he completes this task. Of course, the question for us here is, why do we have it recorded again? This is clearly a second event. This is another group of around 4,000 people. In our middle passage, Jesus makes it very clear that these are two separate events, and Jesus reveals this again. Why the second time? That's a question that's before us. And then, of course, we have this really interesting conversation with the disciples where they, even though they had already had the feeding of 5,000, they didn't get it. They don't understand it. He has to reteach them again about who he is. Why the second time? And then the last passage is the passage of the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. Now, you remember that last time I preached to you, I talked to you about the text just before the feeding of the 4,000, which is the healing of the man that was deaf and mute. And that, of course, was also a passage found only in the Gospel of Mark. This last passage about the blind man of Bethsaida is also found only in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark has in a sense, encapsulated the feeding of the 4,000 by these two special passages, which are only found in his Gospel. As I noted before, this is again part of the fulfillment thing. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 had said that the Messiah would come and the blind would see, the lame would leap, the stammerer would shout for joy. We're seeing actually the fulfillment in all of these texts of Christ fulfilling. Last text was the healing of the mute and deaf man, and here, of course, the healing of the blind man. Now, in this particular passage, they bring to Jesus this blind man, and they beg Jesus to touch him. In that sense, it's like a lot of miracles we've seen at this point, up to this point. Verse 23, though, he takes the blind man and leads him by the hand outside the village. Verse 23, notice that. Now, if you are familiar with Mark's gospel, you'll remember that Mark is particularly known for emphasizing the crowds and how Christ's ministry is very public and open and out being seen, almost like gaping at the crowds at what Christ is doing. But here, you find these texts emerging where Christ takes the man by the hand outside the village alone. In fact, the feeding of the 4,000 is the last public miracle of Jesus. Everything from here on out is private with his disciples. So we're moving to a more of a teaching time where Jesus is getting intimate with his disciples, and he's using this miracle to teach his disciples something. Well, then what happens is really remarkable. In fact, it's only found here in the New Testament. He takes the spit and puts it on the man's eyes. That's happened before. We'll get back to that. But then he asks the man do you see anything? And we're used to, I don't know how to say it, besides we're used to kind of instant healing, aren't we? You know, pow! The lame walk, rising walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. You know, blind Bartimaeus throws down his cloak and Jesus heals him. He can heal, can be seen immediately and instantaneously wholly healed. Instead, this man says, my sight, I can see, but I can't see clearly. I see people, they look like trees walking around. Isn't that a great image? You know, like these fuzzy people walking around, you know, and they're like trees walking around. In other words, I can see, but it's fuzzy. I can't see clearly. And so Jesus places eyes on the man's eyes, and then he's restored clearly, and he can see everything perfectly clear. And the question is, why would Jesus touch this man twice? Can't you see why the other synoptics, you know, like just didn't record it? I just raised too many questions. It's like a problem text or whatever. This is why, by the way, when I made that fatal pledge to the student body that I would preach through every passage in Mark, it would help if I actually read the Gospel of Mark before I made the pledge. I might have said, wait a minute, I can't do this. Because the great thing about this is you have to deal with every part of the Bible. But this is actually a great text because Jesus is teaching. There's no question that Jesus has the power to heal this man instantly and wholly with one touch. That's not in question here. The point really is actually more important. Why would Jesus spread it out like this? Why would Jesus do this in two stages? Now, remember, this is actually part of the whole of Mark's gospel is about what we call in theology ascending Christologies. We generally live in a world of descending Christology. Ascending Christology means they meet Jesus. He is he's just a man to them. And eventually they realize, oh, wow, he's an amazing teacher. And then they gradually realize, oh my goodness, he's the Messiah. And at the resurrection, they realize, no, he is the Son of God stepping into the world in human flesh. This has an ascending Christology. If you grew up in the church, and many people in our world are still in that mode, but if you grew up in the church, you've been proclaimed the gospel in its full form from the very beginning. It's the descending Christology. But you have to realize the disciples are only gradually realizing the full deity and power and dignity of who Jesus Christ is. This is a slow development here. So Jesus takes the man by the side, and he puts spittle on the man's eyes. They believed in the ancient world that spittle was a curative thing. It gives the man a sense of assurance. He's not being frightened. What is this man doing to me? He realizes there's some kind of healing event going on. But notice the theme of all these texts is about reenactment, reteaching, retouching, reenacting, remembering. Reteaching the disciples, retouching the man, reenacting the manna, and remembering Moses. This whole thing is about God doing things a second time. And I think it's really important to remember and to recall the fact that doing the work of ministry is really hard work. It's not easy work you're called to, is it? This is tough work. It's tough for our own lives. When Jesus taught the disciples, they didn't just get it instantly. He had to teach them over and over again. Why would we need less for the miracles of Christ? We all recognize that the cross was very costly for Jesus. Why would it be different for any of the miracles of Jesus? The miracles cost us something. It's like a physical version or a spiritual version of the thermodynamics law. Heat and energy transfer, it causes power to be expended. So when Jesus touches the woman caught in adultery, I have no idea what part that was, I think part 8 or 9, what happened? Power went out from him. You see, there was a power transfer there. There's not just some kind of magic going on here where Jesus waves his divine hand. There is an investment of energy and power in this woman's life. Paul himself, of course, tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:13. Working out, how do we work out our salvation? And this involves the expending of energy and of work. Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers. There is a wrestling involved. There is an activity involved. It's so very important. So in this miracle of the man, blind man of Bethsaida, Jesus decides to actually slow down the miracle a little bit, because there's two lessons that need to be taught here. And let's look at both of them. The first, of course, is blindness. And it's very, very clear in all of these texts on blindness that Mark purposely weaves together the blindness, people's physical blindness, as here, with the spiritual blindness of the disciples. So here you have the disciples who are, and like us, spiritually blind until Christ touches us. But then, and this is such an important point, there's also the problem with lack of clarity even once you have your sight. So Jesus actually unfolding two problems here, the problem of blindness and the problem of lack of clarity. So when this man is, when he asked the man, it's unprecedented, by the way, the ministry of Jesus, he never asked anybody that he touches for their eyes, do you see anything? It's presupposed that they do. But here Jesus purposely does this way and says to the guy, do you see anything? And please note, this is almost exactly the language of what Jesus asked the disciples in the boat in our middle passage. They're there in the boat, they're arguing about the loaves. They totally miss the feed in the 5,000, 4,000. And Jesus says to them, do you still not see? Chapter 8, verse 17. And then verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see? See, Mark is trying to draw the parallel here between our spiritual blindness, but also the need for greater clarity. The disciples in the very next passage at Caesarea Philippi are going to finally get it. Jesus is the Messiah. But they still need a lot more clarity to fully recognize who he is. You might say that Jesus is like a great fuzzy Messiah walking around like a tree. Some of you, Jesus is like a big fuzzy blob walking around. He's there, yeah, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But we don't really see clearly who Jesus is. Mark, if there's anything Mark is doing for us, he is revealing for us the true deity and dignity of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole gospel is all about. Climaxes in the next passage. Now, as a Wesleyan, you can't help but appreciate what this text means for us, as Dr. Thelbaben so beautifully brought out. And we didn't coordinate that. I was just as surprised as you. The beautiful way God coordinates these services. But in the Wesleyan movement, we actually believe the importance of emphasizing the idea of a second work of grace. Now, this text is not teaching a second work of grace. Don't misunderstand me. But this text provides the theological space for it, doesn't it? It's acknowledging the fact that when God does his work, it's quite all right to recognize that God does his work in our lives in stages. We sometimes need a second touch from God. In fact, this middle passage, Jesus actually exposits specific things that believing disciples in the boat, these are his 12, the ones he's pouring his life into, they love him, they believe in him. He wants to pour into them the fact that there are things that will shipwreck their faith, shipwreck their ministries. He mentions two of them in this text. He calls them the yeast of the Pharisees, and the yeast of Herod. Now, that's a really, in fact, one of the other passages, this is a synoptic passage, it says the yeast of the Sadducees. There's all kinds of yeast out there. Certainly, the yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. That's actually said in the Lucan passage of this. He says, the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The yeast of Herod seems to be raw political ambition. And if you think about it, how many churches and lives have been shipwrecked through hypocrisy and through raw ambition of power? So just those two yeast alone have probably shipwrecked great swaths of the church. The question is, if Christ were speaking to us today, if we were all in a boat today with Jesus, what yeast might he point out in my life and your life? What is it that's keeping us from seeing clearly? Yesterday, Bob Stamps made a really, really good point I want to underscore. He said, so often we want a cure, but we don't want healing. In other words, we so often come to God wanting Him to fix something rather than truly reorient our lives to long-term healing. And I think it's also important to recognize that, you see, the fall, reversing the fall is really hard work. We can't, and I think our tradition sometimes leads us into thinking that these things are kind of spiritual moments where God does something and we do nothing. We just simply relent. That's not the Wesleyan message. He calls us to partner with Him in redeeming the world. He's calling us to work with Him to redeem the world. And that involves our own lives as well. We cooperate with Him. The fall uses the image of fall, to fall down. If I were to take Dr. Thobaben and push him over this, which I wouldn't do, but it actually would be reasonably easy to push him over the edge of that. But to get him off of that, which I would immediately try to do, it'd be really difficult. Not because he's twice my size, but just because anybody that you try to pull up off that, off out of that ditch, it's difficult to do that. The fall pushed the whole human race into a ditch. And we're called to pull them out. And that takes hard work. It takes exercise of energy. That's what's going on here. This is difficult work. It's like we're actually getting inside like the anatomy, inner anatomy of a miracle here, aren't we? Now, I think that for us who like quick fixes, it's hard for us to acknowledge that we need that deep work of God's grace in our lives. It's not enough to be justified. You need to be sanctified. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You simply cannot walk with Jesus and live your life before Him without the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to have that. Now, for me, it was a very defined second work of grace. For others, it happens differently. I think it's very difficult to legislate exactly how God works in people's lives. But the point is, salvation is Trinitarian. It's the whole work of God working your life to redeem you. And we have to have that work of God's work in our lives. Modern evangelicalism has pretty much lived on the question, what is the least one has to do to become a Christian? We have lived and died on that. May Asbury be the place where we say no to that. It's not about what is the least one has to do. It is what does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be a part of the company of the redeemed? And a miracle, if you can define a miracle this way, a miracle is where God stands over against that which is against us in order to bring us to our full place in the company of the righteous. And so that means a miracle means God intervening on our behalf, even in our pain. Even when God judges us, it's because He loves us. He stands against that which is out to destroy us, just like we do with our own children. So God is doing something. When Paul asked that almost exasperated question in Romans 6:1, what are we going to do? Are we supposed to keep on sinning that grace might abound? Our generation says, yes. Paul said, meganoito, no way. No, that's not the gospel, Paul is saying. The gospel is not sinning that grace may abound. The gospel is being delivered from sin, being set free from sin. Not just a momentary spiritual transaction, but a whole transformation. That's the clarity which God calls us to. Now, I would say that there are a number of things, yeast, that hang over our community like a principality and power. And I want to speak to you pastorally for a moment here. But I think that if we were to talk about openly, and I thank the Lord for our new ethos statement, which allows us to talk about these things openly in the last few years. But if we were to talk about the power of pornography in this community, in the lives of so many in our community, is a principality in power. And it's not enough to simply ask God to forgive you for the 100th time. It's not a question of forgiveness. It's a question of deliverance. It's a question of being transformed. It's a spiritual battle. And in fact, in some ways, if you've fought it 1,000 times, the victory is all the more sweet, isn't it? Or take the issue of eating disorders or various sexual misconducts and sexual sins and other addictions and internet gaming. There's so many things like this that God would say to us here today, I am prepared to stand against that on your behalf. Now, why would you resist God coming to do battle with you? Because part of the, to me, the great Wesleyan message is that there's that point where you say, I can't overcome this. I need the great warrior of my soul, the great warrior of the gospel to stand with me and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to do, it'd be way too easy to simply have an altar call and have people come forward to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that because I think it misses the whole point of this. I think on one hand, I think the point in this text is clear. We need, all of us need, a second touch from God in our lives. Our community needs it. It's the whole basis of our movement. We believe in the power of God to fill us with the Holy Spirit and make a real difference in our lives. And this is what makes Asbury distinctive. We're not just committed to theological education. Our text, our mission statement says, Spirit-filled, sanctified. Now, whoever put that in just really ruined us. As a president, Keith, that's what keeps me awake at night, actually. We do a great job here at theological education. It's unbelievable. But boy, we have a lot of work to do to stand before God and say, yes, we're graduating, people are sanctified and Spirit-filled. And yet that's what we've had the bar very high, hallelujah. And so I want to tell you, I want you to, you know, go home and think about it. Go back to Callous Village. He told this man, go back to the village. That's what he said in verse 27. He didn't say Callous Village. He could have. The whole point was, don't go out talking about a miracle worker. Some divine miracle world waves his hand over you and all your problems are solved. No, no, no. Engage in the battle. Ask God to join with you in this battle through the Holy Spirit. Go back to Callous Village. Go back to Galloway Village. Go back to Grice Hall. Go back to wherever you live. And you ask God to show you the yeast in your life. Is there anything that's trying to pervade your life and fill your life and keep you from having that great victory? For the Holy Spirit fills your life. And what we're going to do is tomorrow morning, which I believe is Friday morning at 7:30, if you feel so, you know, inclined, you come right down the hallway here to the little Loose Chapel. Is it still called the Loose Chapel? Loose Chapel. It's this little, if you've never seen it, it's an exact replica of Estes Chapel in miniature. It's unbelievable. It's worth seeing anyway. But I want you to go down the hall to Loose Chapel, and Marilyn will be there, Bob will be there. I'm going to actually be on the plane to Texas, which is almost like going to Loose Chapel. But I want you to know that God will meet you at that place. And I want you to ask God to help you to think tonight, as you pray tonight, tomorrow morning, ask God to help you to identify areas where you need deliverance from God and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, just to close, what Apostle Paul himself, his own journey on this very point. Because when Apostle Paul was early on in 2 Corinthians 11:5, he actually makes an argument to prove, and I'm quoting Paul, I'm not the least inferior of the super apostles. Okay, so Paul is trying to prove that he's a great super apostle. I'm just the same as all the others. Look at Ephesians 3:8. He then argues, he calls himself the least of all God's people. The least of all God's people. And then at the end of his ministry, 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For this reason, I was shown mercy, so that me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience toward those that believe. From chief apostle to the chief of sinners. See, the whole point is that you travel through your life and your ministry, you become more and more increasingly aware of your lack and His fullness. You see, sanctification is not about realizing more and more how wonderfully holy you are. Sanctification is realizing more and more how utterly dependent you are upon His holiness. See, sanctification is actually not inherently ours. It itself is an infusion of God's grace in our lives. It's a work of grace. And that, of course, becomes manifest in real ways in our lives, of course. But the point is, even that is a gift of God. And so I want you to increasingly realize your lack and His fullness. And if you need a second touch, meet us in Luce Chapel at 7:30 tomorrow. Amen.